All right. This evening we're going to be looking at the end of Revelation chapter 1. So take your Bibles, please, and turn to Revelation 1, beginning at verse 9, and we're going to read down through the end of the chapter. We've already seen last week the beginning of the book of Revelation, that this is the revelation of Jesus Christ, which came from God by means of the angel who was sent to John to show to the servants of the Lord Jesus things that must soon take place. And so we've got the greeting there to the seven churches in Asia, and now John introduces himself to us in verse 9. I, John, your brother and partner in the tribulation and the kingdom and the patient endurance that are in Jesus, was on the island called Patmos on account of the word of God and the testimony of Jesus. I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day, and I heard behind me a loud voice like a trumpet saying, write what you see in a book and send it to the seven churches, to Ephesus and to Smyrna and to Pergamum and to Thyatira and to Sardis and to Philadelphia and to Laodicea. All right, we'll stop there for just a minute. What we've got now is John's commission to write the book of Revelation. And what he's going to see as he turns around is something that is really astounding. It's a beautiful vision of the Lord Jesus and where the Lord Jesus happens to be. And so the thing that we notice from the very beginning of Revelation is that every one of these visions is symbolic. All of them contain highly organized and descriptive symbols. And so what John is seeing are not things that are literal, but things that are figurative. And that's the important thing to remember about the whole of the book of Revelation, is everything he sees is figurative in one way or another. And so he's going to see one like the Son of Man in just a minute. But first of all, he describes himself to us. And notice how he identifies with those who are about to receive the book and also all Christians who read this book. He describes himself in terms of his common ground with us. He doesn't start out by saying, I, John, the apostle. But he says, I, John, your brother and your partner. And then he is a partner in three things that are true of the church throughout all of her history. The three things that are true of the church that John is a partner with us in are the tribulation, the kingdom, and the patient endurance, or patience, in Jesus. And so those three things are true of all of us throughout all of history. The first thing he mentions is the tribulation, and this is something I think is going to help us throughout our understanding of the book of Revelation, and that is the fact that tribulation is the ordinary calling of the Church of the Lord Jesus throughout all of her history. When we read about the Great Tribulation later on, it's not anything different from what we're undergoing right now. And so the first thing that he's a partner with us in is the tribulation. It's any trouble that causes distress and oppression and affliction. Let's see how common this is to all Christians throughout history. One of you turn to the Gospel according to John, chapter 16, and read verse 33, and somebody else turned to the book of Acts, chapter 14, and read verse 22.
Acts 14,
22. So it's John 16, 33, and Acts 14, 22, I believe.
32.
Yeah.
Good cheer, I have overcome the world.
Okay, who's speaking? It's Christ. It's the Lord Jesus. Acts chapter 16, we haven't gotten there. I mean, John chapter 16, we haven't gotten there yet in our study of the gospel, but this is the farewell address of Jesus to his disciples. And he's telling them that they are going to have tribulation in the world, but the encouraging thing is that Christ has overcome the world. And so that very important statement is something that we need to keep in mind. Jesus told his disciples before he left them, you will have tribulation. And so any theology that teaches that the church will avoid tribulation is false theology. It's not what Jesus said. It's not what John says in the book of Revelation. And as we read throughout the book of Revelation, we find the tribulation mentioned over and over again. And we discover that this is something that the church goes through. Acts 14:22. Who's got that one?
Strengthening the souls of the disciples, exhorting them to continue in the faith, and saying, we must submit to tribulations until the kingdom of God.
Okay, who's it talking about there in Acts 14? Should be talking about Apostle Paul. All right. This is one of the things that Paul was preaching on his missionary journeys, and he was saying that through many tribulations we must enter the kingdom of God. And so there's a tie-in between tribulation and the kingdom of God. And that's the next thing that John mentions here that he is a partner with us in. Now he says to all Christians that he is a partner with us in tribulation. So he's undergoing it. We'll find out why in just a second. He's also a partner with us in the kingdom. And he is a partner with us in the patience, or the patient endurance, or the perseverance. This is the term that's used here, this last term. There's one word there that means the ability or the capacity to hold up under difficulty. It's translated patience, it's translated endurance, it's translated fortitude, it's translated steadfastness, it's translated perseverance. And all of that is found in and through the Lord Jesus Christ. We have patience, we have endurance, we have perseverance because we're in Christ. And so John is saying he's with us in Christ in the midst of tribulation. He's with us in Christ in the kingdom. And he is with us in Christ as he endures, as he perseveres through all of the things that he is undergoing. And so just because John is an apostle doesn't mean that he escapes anything whatsoever. As a matter of fact, he finds himself persecuted because of his Christian faith. And so, come on in. We're in Revelation chapter 1 at verse 9. Okay. So John has just told us that he is our brother in Christ. He has told us that he is our partner in these three things: tribulation, kingdom, and perseverance, or patience, or endurance. And this is something that is characteristic of all of the followers of Christ. This little word, perseverance or patience or endurance, is going to crop up in the book of Revelation several more times. He's going to use it when he addresses the churches in Asia Minor. And so we're going to find that little word being used where Jesus addresses the church and exhorts the church to have perseverance. And then over in chapter 14... verse 12 in the book of Revelation here. Here is a call for the endurance of the saints, those who keep the commandments of God and their faith in Jesus. And so once again, what you've got is this announcement in the book of Revelation, a call to persevere in the Lord Jesus Christ. All right, so John announces who he is, and then he tells us where he was. This is one of the few books in the Bible that very clearly tells us where it was written from. And so John says to us that he was on the island called Patmos on account of the Word of God and the testimony of Jesus. You remember have y'all got the chart that I handed out a couple of weeks ago of the seven churches in Asia Minor? Anybody need one of those? Okay, here we go. All right, take a look at your chart. There we go. Anybody else need one there? Okay. No, this one. The map. I'm sorry. The map of the churches.
You got it here somewhere.
All right. Just take a look at that briefly here for a second. The island of Patmos is marked out there in a little box. And what we know about the island of Patmos, and he's addressing, the churches are going to be addressed here, and they're found in this on this map too. We'll talk about that in a second. But he's on the island of Patmos, which is off the coast of Asia Minor, which is present-day where? What country are we talking about? When we talk about Asia Minor, when we talk about Ephesus, when we talk about all those things, what country are we talking about today? Turkey.
Turkey.
It's Turkey, yes. Okay. So all this is in the area of Turkey today. And the island of Patmos was used in the time when John was there as a place where the Roman Empire exiled criminals. It had a kind of a small population. It was a rocky island. There wasn't a whole lot on there, but just a few people. And the people were mostly pagan. We don't know that even though John was exiled there, that any type of Christian church was ever established on the island of Patmos. We know from reading in church history that John was there for a period of time. We don't know how long exactly. Tradition tells us that this is where the Emperor Domitian, and we talked about him before, exiled John. And Domitian reigned in the Roman Empire from 81 to 96. And then after Domitian's death, tradition also tells us that his successor, a fellow by the name of Nerva, released John and permitted him to return to Ephesus. Nerva only served as ruler of the Roman Empire for 2 years, 96 to 98. So just based on church tradition, this is about the time period and the date and all of that that we've got on it. Yes?
He released him. He was in power for 2 years.
He was in power for 2 years, and one of the things that Nerva did in the first when he first took office was he got rid of all political prisoners. And this is basically John's a political prisoner. Because what he tells us here is he was on the island of Patmos, and then he says because of or on account of the Word of God and the testimony of Jesus. And what he means by that is either the gospel itself or his preaching of the gospel itself, his holding to the gospel or his preaching the gospel. And what was happening in that time, as we look at the seven churches in Asia, we're going to find a great deal of persecution because in the Roman Empire, the emperor was considered to be God. And you could worship any god you wanted to in addition to the Roman emperor. As long as you worshiped the Roman emperor, whoever he was right then, you could believe in Jesus. You could believe in Zeus. You could believe in anybody that you wanted to. But you had to believe, you had to worship the Roman emperor, which means that on occasion you had to go by the temple and you had to drop some coins into the money box. And you had to offer a sacrifice to whoever the Roman emperor was. And Christians would not do this. And this is the reason that Christians were persecuted to the death. And when Nero, earlier in this, back in the 60s, when Nero was in power, they were going through a great economic crisis. Lots of problems were happening, and Nero was incompetent, and he fell upon the idea that the Christians were probably the best scapegoats he could find because the Jews hated them and the Romans hated them, and therefore because they were outcasts and they wouldn't worship the Roman emperor, then Nero basically had them arrested and put to death because of their stand for Christ. They wouldn't worship the emperor. They wouldn't say that Caesar was Lord. They said Jesus was the only Lord. And so this was This was political treason. Remember, it's a religious thing for Christians, but for the Roman Empire, it's political blasphemy. You're saying you don't accept the Roman ruler. And so for them, he's a political prisoner. They don't care what he believes, but he's a political prisoner because he won't do what they ask him to do. And so John is exiled to the island of Patmos because he will not worship the Roman emperor because of his stand for the Lord Jesus Christ and the gospel. And John goes on and he tells us that the particular time of his receiving this first vision was the Lord's Day, Sunday. This is the first place in the Bible that we find it called the Lord's Day this way. It's elsewhere spoken of as the first day of the week. It's the day on which the Lord Jesus rose. It's the day on which Christians worshiped. And so it would be appropriate for John, because he was an elder, because he had been at Ephesus before he was exiled here, to be thinking about Ephesus and the other churches in Asia Minor and to be praying for them. And so he is in the Spirit. And the best thing we can say about this is this term in the Spirit that he mentions here is used three other times in the book of Revelation. In Revelation 4, it says that he's in the Spirit when an angel invites him to look up into heaven and to see what is going on in heaven. In Revelation 17, an angel carries John into the desert to see the vision of Babylon, the woman who is seated on the scarlet beast. And in Revelation 21, an angel takes John to a high mountain to watch the heavenly Jerusalem, the new Jerusalem, descend from above. And so in each one of those instances in the book of Revelation, it says John was in the Spirit. And so in this very first vision that he sees, he is in the Spirit. There's this close tie between the Lord Jesus Christ and the Holy Spirit revealing the contents of the book of Revelation to John. Okay. Now, he hears a voice behind him. And he says that the voice sounds like a trumpet. It's a great sound, as of a trumpet. Trumpets were found in the Old Testament whenever God called his people to hear something important. And so once again, most of the imagery that we find in the book of Revelation is based on Old Testament images. Let's look at a couple of places in the Old Testament where trumpets play an important part. Exodus 19, verses 16 and 19. And Leviticus 23, verses 23 and 24. And Leviticus 25, verse 9. And finally, Isaiah 27, 13.
Exodus 19,
verses 16 and 19.
Then it came to pass on the third day in the morning that there were thunderings and lightnings and a thick cloud on the mountain, and the sound of the trumpet was very loud, so that all the people who were in the camp trembled. And verse 19, And when the blast of the trumpet sounded long and became louder and louder, Moses spoke, and God answered him by voice.
Okay, so here at Mount Sinai, what's happened is all the Israelites have come to the base of Mount Sinai. And as they're gathered at the base of Mount Sinai, God sends thunder and lightning and the sound of a great trumpet. And it's just the sound of this great trumpet that Moses speaks to God, and God answers Moses by thunder. Leviticus 23, verses 23 and 24.
Then the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, "Speak to the children of Israel, saying, In the seventh month, on the fourth day of the month, you shall have Sabbath rest, a memorial of blowing the trumpet, a holy consecration.
Okay, thank you. Once again, God is speaking to Moses, and these are all the different festivals that Israel is supposed to celebrate year by year. And this is the festival that is announced by a blast of trumpets, and it's 7 days long here. And then the same thing happens on the Day of Atonement. Look at Leviticus
25:9. Then you shall call the trumpet of Jubilee to sound on the 10th day of the 7th month, on the Day of Atonement. You shall make the trumpet to sound throughout all your land.
Okay, all right. So on the Day of Atonement, there is the sound of the trumpet. It's God's call to His people to recognize something significant. And finally, in Isaiah 27, verse 13, we have a prophecy. Isaiah 27:13.
So it shall be in that day, the great trumpet will be blown. They will come who are about to perish in the land of Assyria, and they who are outcast in the land of Egypt, and shall worship the Lord in the holy mount at Jerusalem.
Okay, so once again, this is a prophecy of all those people that have been driven into exile, they've been carried away captive, being brought back, and it will be announced by a great trumpet being blown. And so John hears this, and it's the fact that he likens this to a trumpet. He doesn't say it is a trumpet. He says a sound like a trumpet, or a voice like the sound of a trumpet. Indicates that everything in here, all the symbolism means something, and so this is to convey to us the idea that John is receiving a voice that's just as important as what Moses received at Mount Sinai. It's just as important as the promise that God gives that He will bring His people back from captivity. This is the announcement of God given to John, and it's for the benefit of these churches. Okay, so he hears this voice like a trumpet, a sound speaking. And what we saw here was that Jesus tells him to write down what he sees in a book and send it to the seven churches. Okay, so, and we've got the list of the churches, and we're going to be looking at those churches when we get to chapter 2. Verse 12, then I turned to see the voice that was speaking to me. And on turning, I saw seven golden lampstands. And in the midst of the lampstands, one like a son of man, clothed with a long robe and with a golden sash around his chest. The hairs of his head were white, like white wool, like snow. His eyes were like a flame of fire. His feet were like burnished bronze refined in a furnace. And his voice was like the roar of many waters. In his right hand he held seven stars. From his mouth came a sharp two-edged sword. And his face was like the sun, shining in full strength. Okay, so John turns, and the first thing he sees as he begins to describe to us this vision of the Son of Man is seven golden lampstands. That's what he sees first. He sees the seven golden lampstands. That's the striking thing about this vision is he turns expecting to see just a person standing there, but instead he's struck by the fact that the person who's standing there is surrounded by these seven golden lampstands. In the Old Testament, there was a golden lampstand in the tabernacle that was just one lampstand, but it had seven lamps on it. When Solomon built the temple, Solomon did everything in excess. And so Solomon decided that one lampstand wasn't good enough. He had 10 lampstands put into the temple. And as you entered the holy place, there were 5 on the left-hand side and 5 on the right-hand side. When Zechariah saw a vision in his book, he saw one golden lampstand that had 7 lights on it. But this was an odd thing because the 7 lights had 7 pipes running to each one of the, there was a pipe running to each one of the lights. And there was oil that supplied those pipes. And in the vision that Zechariah sees, the oil that comes from the Holy Spirit. It's the Holy Spirit who keeps the flame burning in these lamps, in this lampstand. Now, we don't have to guess what this is. You can make all kinds of guesses if you want to, but you don't have to guess, because look down at verse 20. As for the mystery of the seven stars that you saw in my right hand, and the seven golden lampstands, the seven stars are the angels of the seven churches, and the seven lampstands are the seven churches. Okay, so already Jesus tells us the seven lampstands are the seven churches. I can't emphasize enough, the book of Revelation is full of symbols. That everything in here is a symbol, and it stands for something. And so Jesus himself tells us the lampstands stand for the seven churches. The number seven is for the seven churches he's going to address, but it also stands for the completeness. It stands for the entire church. In this vision, it's not just the seven churches in Asia Minor, but it's the whole church that Jesus is standing in the midst of. And the point of this vision of Jesus standing in the midst of the church, the entire church, the complete church, is even though Jesus is gone from earth, he is still present in his church by his Spirit. That he has not left us alone. He tells us in the book of John that he's not going to leave us orphans, that he is going to send another counselor just like himself when he's gone away. And so he does exactly that. And in this vision, Jesus is in the midst of his church. He's there with us. He hasn't left us alone. And also, let's remember that in the Gospel according to John, Jesus told his disciples, "You are the light of the world." And he said that he was the light of the world. And he said that we were bearing light. And so what the point here is, as lampstands, the church receives the light of the Lord Jesus, and she declares the light in a world that is full of darkness. And so this image is Christ is the one who is with his church. The church is a light shining in a dark place. And each one of these individual churches is a lampstand of God, receiving light from God and declaring the truth of God. All right, so that's the picture.
All visions, all revelations and visions that John has of, or dreams of what?
All right, now we're going to get to that in just a second. That's a great question, because actually Jesus tells us how to break this down in this passage that we're looking at. We haven't quite got there yet, but I'll answer your question in just a minute. That's a great question. These are all visions. John does not, at any of these, have a dream vision like Daniel does. Daniel received many of his visions at night. John is wide awake, his eyes are open, his ears are open. He's going to be so struck by what he sees that he falls down as one dead in just a minute, which is a common occurrence when people encounter God. Isaiah cries out that he's undone. John falls down like one dead. And when people encounter God, that's a common thing that happens. When you're in the presence of someone who is sinless and you're a sinner, you're overtaken by it, and that's going to happen to John in a minute. But what he sees standing in the midst of the church is one like the Son of Man. Now, the term Son of Man ought to make you think of two things. It ought to make you think in the closest relationship to whom? To Jesus. His favorite expression for himself in the Gospels is Son of Man. But Jesus isn't the first one to use the term Son of Man. Earlier than that, that term is used by God in addressing somebody else. Who? Well, it's used in addressing Ezekiel, but it's used in referring to someone else in the book of Daniel. We're going to see that several of these things refer to Daniel. Turn with me to Daniel 7, verses 13 and 14.
The four people in the furnace.
Yeah.
likened to the Son of Man.
Yeah, the fourth one was likened unto the Son of God there. It says, Son of God there. In Daniel, chapter 7. Okay, this is one of the visions that Daniel has in verses 13 and 14. And I saw in the night visions, and behold, with the clouds of heaven there came one like a Son of Man. He came to the Ancient of Days and was presented before him. And to him was given dominion and glory and a kingdom, that all peoples, nations, and languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which shall not pass away, and his kingdom one that shall not be destroyed. Okay, so Daniel sees this one come up on the clouds of heaven. He's described as the Son of Man, and he comes to the Ancient of Days, which is the designation that's used there in Daniel for God the Father. He comes, and God he's presented before his Father, and dominion and glory and the kingdom are given to him. And what we're looking at in Daniel is a vision of the accomplished work of Jesus, that when Jesus finished his work upon the cross and had accomplished all that he had done for our salvation, and he rose from the grave and then he ascended into heaven, that when he ascended into heaven, this is what Daniel is seeing in this vision. Jesus has ascended back to his Father. Now he is both God and man. Remember, when he left heaven, he was God, but not man yet. He became incarnate and was born of the Virgin Mary. And so now he ascends back into heaven, and he is permanently God and man together. And so this description of Son of Man is perfect for the point after Christ's incarnation. Describes him coming up to his Father, being presented before his Father as having accomplished all that the Bible requires for our salvation, and therefore he has given the kingdom, and all nations and peoples will serve him. So this is this vision that Daniel sees. It's a well-known vision, and John describes Jesus in this way. So he describes Jesus in the same term that Jesus uses about himself, Son of Man. And he describes him in the term that's used in the book of Daniel to describe him as well. He has majesty, he has power, he has authority that cannot be equaled on earth. He's dressed in a long white robe and has a golden sash around, a long robe and has a golden sash around his chest. And when you look at the Old Testament description of the high priest garments, it's very likely that what we're describing here is Jesus as our great high priest, that he's dressed in these priestly garments because he is not only a king, but he is our priest as well. And so in the book of Revelation, we find Jesus described both ways as king. As a matter of fact, even in this vision, he's both a priest and a king. He's released us by his blood, as we saw last week. The golden sash around his chest is the same type of dress that the angels who come out of the heavenly temple in chapter 15 in Revelation are wearing. And so this represents Christ's dignity, his standing as the Son of Man, his close association with the temple of God, and therefore his close association as the high priest of the heavenly temple. And so the golden sash represents that dignity of him as high priest, and the robe represents that. The vision of that he sees here is of Jesus with his head and his hair being white. Go back to Daniel chapter 7 once again, and somebody read verse 9, please. Daniel chapter 7, somebody read verse 9.
I watched till thrones were put in place, and the Ancient of Days was seated. His garment was white as snow, and the hair of his head was like pure wool.
His throne was a fiery flame. Its wheels a burning fire.
Okay. All right. That's the Ancient of Days. As we said, that's God the Father. And the description that's given here of God the Father, the Ancient of Days, is the same type of description that's given now of the Son of Man, that he is described in the same way. He's described as his head being white as snow. And so it's representative. Once again, remember, it's not that when Jesus died and then came back from the dead that his hair changed color, although it may very well be white. But in the vision, it's white for a purpose, and that is the whiteness, which is likened to snow and to wool, represents purity. Okay? Christ is our holy high priest. He is dressed as a priest. He's got the sash. He's related to the temple in heaven. He's related to the one who has given himself for our sin. And he is his head and his hair are white, and they represent his eternity, his relationship with his Father, the splendor and the glory and the holiness of Christ. Also, you'll remember there are a couple of places in the Old Testament where white or gray hair are spoken of as being. Well, let's read them: Leviticus 19:32 and Proverbs 16:31. That was, let's see, that was Leviticus 19:32? Mm-hmm. Yeah. Which translation are you using?
The NIV.
NIV? Okay. They did us an injustice there because what they did was they interpreted something that's more literally translated after what I'm looking for here. Yeah, it's white, of the gray hair is what is used there. What's New King James say?
You shall rise before the gray-headed and honor the presence of an old man.
Okay.
Fear your God, I am the Lord.
Okay. And Proverbs 16:31 says much the same thing. Got that, Greg?
The silver-haired head is a crown of glory. It is found in the way of righteousness.
Okay, all right.
If it is found in the way of righteousness.
Okay. So not just being old is the important thing. It's being old and being in the way of righteousness that is mentioned there. This comment about rising in the presence of the person who's gray-headed or silver-haired or white-haired is one of those things I mentioned a couple of weeks ago about our culture in this country. It used to be that young people would hold the door for older people, give up their seat on the bus or in a restaurant or wherever to older folks, and it was a sign of respect. It's a mark of respect that when you see someone who is older than you are, that you show deference to them, you show courtesy to them. It's still the case, for example, and I visited South Korea. It's still the case in South Korea that young people are taught to revere their elders, but they've got a major problem in South Korea in that it goes too far in the pagan culture where they actually worship their ancestors. But they do revere their elders even within the Christian circles there, and they understand the proper context of that. So...
16:31.
Okay. Okay. You're not going to make it unless you are righteous, that's for sure. All right. So the point is that in the Bible, gray hair, white hair represents glory and splendor, a crown of splendor, as a matter of fact, the way it's presented there. And Christ's white head and white hair here represent glory and splendor and his identification with the Ancient of Days, with the Father, with God in the Old Testament. He is spoken of as having eyes like a flame of fire. Once again, the book of Daniel is going to help us out with this. Look at Daniel chapter 10, verse 6. Now, let's look, let me read part of this. Daniel chapter 10, I'm going to start in verse 2. In those days, I, Daniel, was mourning for 3 weeks. I ate no delicacies, no meat or wine entered my mouth, nor did I anoint myself at all for the full 3 weeks. On the 24th day of the first month, as I was standing on the bank of the great river, that is, the Tigris, I lifted up my eyes and looked, and behold, a man clothed in linen with a belt of fine gold from Upaz around his waist. His body was like beryl, his face like the appearance of lightning, his eyes like flaming torches, his arms and legs like the gleam of burnished bronze, and the sound of his words like the sound of a multitude. And Daniel says, I alone saw the vision. The men who were with me did not see the vision, but a great trembling fell on them, and they fled to hide themselves. Okay, so just like in the instance with Paul on the road to Damascus, where his companions didn't actually see or hear Jesus, Paul did. Though they heard a noise, they couldn't see Jesus. Here, Daniel was with companions. He alone saw this vision and heard the words. The other men who were with him were terrified of something. They couldn't tell you what it was, and they fled. And so Daniel sees this vision. But notice how closely this vision in Daniel and we'll see in Ezekiel and also in Revelation describe the Lord Jesus Christ in this way. So here, his eyes are like a flame of fire, and it calls them flaming torches in Daniel. The point there, once again, is why are Jesus' eyes like fire? Because nothing escapes the sight of Jesus. He's going to go on in chapter 2 and 3 and tell us that he sees everything going on in the churches, that nothing is hidden from his gaze. They think they, you know, might escape. Nope, he knows everything that's going on. So he sees everything. His feet are like bronze or brass. That's Daniel 10:6, where his arms and his legs, this vision, the arms and the legs are like bronze. And in Ezekiel chapter 1, turn to Ezekiel 1. We've got another vision here. Ezekiel 1, verse 7. Okay. This is the glory of the Lord, and this is the throne of God. And these are the cherubim that are in the presence of God constantly. These four creatures that we find listed in Ezekiel, who are present with the chariot of God, the throne of God, are also present surrounding the throne in the book of Revelation as well. Described in a little different light, but one of the things it mentions here is their legs were straight, the soles of their feet were like the sole of a calf's foot, and they sparkled like burnished bronze. And so, once again, this is related to the idea of being in the presence of God and being glorious because they're in the presence of God. Jesus' feet are like bronze because he's going to trample on his enemies, essentially. His voice is like the sound of many waters. Daniel 10 said that the voice that Daniel heard was like the sound of a multitude, like a great crowd that you can hear. Have you ever heard a crowd shout? You've got all this background rumble and everything. If you've ever stood on the seashore, especially where there are a lot of rocks, and you've heard the breakers smashing against the seashore, that's what the voice of the Son of Man sounds like to John here in Revelation. He hears a voice like a trumpet call, and he turns and he describes his voice further as being the voice like the sound of water breaking on rocks, the sound of many waters. Now, look in, let's see. All right. That's the description. Then he says, in his right hand, he held seven stars. From his mouth came a sharp two-edged sword, and his face was like the sun shining at full strength. Now, obviously, if a sword is coming out of his mouth, this is a vision. If a sword is coming out of the mouth of the one that he sees, this is not something that is intended to be understood literally, but symbolically and figuratively. That's the point of all of these visions. They all have meaning about what he sees. And so he sees this the seven stars in his hand. And no, the lampstands of the seven churches. Jesus goes on and says in verse 20, as for the mystery of the seven stars that you saw in my right hand and the seven golden lampstands, the seven stars are the angels of the seven churches and the seven lampstands are the seven churches. So the seven stars are the angels, and we'll talk about that in a second. And, well, I'll talk about it now. He's in the midst of the church, the seven golden lampstands. It represents the complete church. And he's holding the seven stars, and Jesus says, these seven stars are the seven angels. Now, the word that's used there is angelos, which can mean one of two things. It can mean a heavenly angel, or it can mean an earthly messenger. And most likely, in the context of what's being said here, because Jesus is in the midst of the church on earth, and the stars are the angels of the churches, most likely he is holding symbolically the ministers of the seven churches in his hand. And the point then of the vision would be that he is protecting, he's in the midst of his church, and he protects the ministers of the gospel as they proclaim the gospel, even in the midst of the tribulation and all of the things that are going on in the world around them. So he holds them by his power and for their protection. The right hand is the symbol in Scripture of power and of authority and of protection. When we talk about the right hand of God, it's a place of special glory and power and authority. And so these angels most likely are the ministers of the gospel who have been sent to those seven churches. And Christ holds them just as he holds the church itself. Out of his mouth comes a sharp two-edged sword. And this is a great battle sword, as the Greek word is used here. It's a sharp two-edged sword. Anybody know where else in Scripture we might find a reference to that? Hebrews. That's right. Chapter 4, verse 12. The Word of God is living and active, right? Sharper than any two-edged sword, and it's able to do something that a sword itself cannot do. It's able to divide soul and spirit, joints and marrow. And so the point in Hebrews is the Word of God penetrates everything. And the way it's used here, this is the same word that's used, the way it's used here is this is the Word of God that comes forth from the mouth of Jesus. It's the Word of God by which Christ will overthrow his enemies, because 2 Thessalonians says he will overthrow them by the breath of his mouth. and the way in which John describes it is it's a present participle, which in Greek means it's continually doing something. And so he's saying this sword continually comes out of the mouth of the Son of Man. It's not just, it's there, but it continually comes out, which means that Christ is using the Word of God constantly to avenge his people and to judge his enemies. So that's the picture that's given of this sword that's coming forth from the mouth of Christ. He's going to use it to judge all of his enemies and to destroy the works of the evil one. And then the final aspect of it, it says his face is like the sun shining in full strength. And that word face can either mean literally his face, or it can mean his entire appearance. And there are some folks, and I think I probably would agree with them, that probably what this means here is his entire appearance is like the sun shining at full strength. In other words, it's like the sun at high noon when you can't look at it. You're not supposed to look at it. He's so glorious And so full of splendor that you can't look at him, that his whole appearance is just glorious, more is brighter than the sun. That's what Paul saw on the road to Damascus, was this picture of Jesus, a light shining brighter than the noonday sun. All right. So here you've got all of this imagery given here, and Christ has come. He's come to do a couple of things. He's come to purge his church, that's chapters 2 and 3, and he's come to punish those who persecute his elect people, and that's the rest of the book of Revelation. Okay. John's reaction. Verse 17. When I saw him, I fell at his feet as though dead. But he laid his right hand on me, saying, "Fear not, I am the first and the last, and the living one. I died, and behold, I am alive forevermore, and I have the keys of death and Hades. Write therefore the things that you have seen, those that are, and those that are to take place after this. As for the mystery of the seven stars that you saw in my right hand, and the seven golden lampstands, the seven stars are the angels of the seven churches, and the seven lampstands are the seven churches." Okay, so once again, John, as a sinner, collapses in the presence of the holiness and the sinlessness of this vision of Jesus. And Jesus, in compassion for him, reaches down and touches him and tells him not to fear. Same thing happens to Daniel. When Daniel receives a vision, he collapses. And the angel that is sent to speak to him touches him and tells him not to fear. And so Jesus describes himself. He says, "I am the first and the last." And we saw from earlier in this chapter that that's a designation for God, Alpha and Omega, first and last. The one who was there before creation, the one who indeed shall be there forever throughout all eternity, the first and the last. And then he describes himself as the living one who had died and is now alive forevermore. So he's describing himself as having already suffered and died, and death no longer has victory over him because he has died. Now he's come back to life, and he's never going to die again. So he is alive forevermore. And then he says he's the one who holds the keys to death and to Hades. As we're going to see as we look at it, Hades is the Greek term that sometimes means hell, but here, it's a broad term. And what he's probably getting at here is this is the whole realm of death and the dead, the state of death. In other words, Christ has died and rose again. He is alive forevermore. He has, by right, the keys to death because he has conquered death. He has, by right, the keys to unlock the grave. He's told us that in the Gospel according to John. And he has power over the whole state of death when the soul and the body are separated. And so that's what he's describing about himself. And he tells John to write, and he tells him to write three things. And this is the whole of the book of Revelation. This is the answer to your question. What he has seen, that is this vision thus far, this vision of the Son of Man. The things that are, that's chapters 2 and 3, that's the condition of the seven churches in Asia Minor at that day, as they exist then. But the things that they face are not unusual. They're things that the church will face throughout her history. And the things that will take place after this. And what John is going to see in a series of visions is the whole of church history from the first coming to the second coming. And so as you saw in the outline that I gave out earlier, in seven different sections in this book, John goes from the first coming and approaches the second coming and then goes back to the first coming again and comes up and from another angle comes up to the second coming and maybe goes a little bit further and then a little further seven times until at the very end we have the final consummation of all things. He describes the second coming of Christ in the eternal kingdom then. So those are the things that are yet to come, things that will take place all the way up through the second coming, the final judgment in the eternal kingdom. And then, as we said, Jesus interprets the vision. What I'm holding in my right hand are the seven stars. These are the angels of the seven churches, the seven lampstands of the seven churches. And then chapter 2 is going to introduce us to the messages for each one of these churches. Okay. Anybody have any questions? Lots, but yeah. Yeah. The thing to remember now, as we've seen chapter 1, we've been introduced from the very beginning to the fact that everything in here is symbolism, that the numbers are symbolic, that the pictures that we see, the visions that we see are symbolic. This is not a literal man with a sword coming out of his mouth. This is an image that conveys a truth, and that is Christ. He's saying the same thing Paul says, that Christ will destroy his enemies with the breath of his coming. The breath of his mouth that is coming. And so, and the word of God being used to slay the enemies and to judge men and so on. So we've got all of these images, and we have to think of them as being symbolic in order to understand them. And when we think of them as being symbolic, let's go to the Bible to find out what the symbolism means. That's the point. Most of everything that he sees is an Old Testament symbol of some kind, or refers back to something that Jesus himself taught during his earthly ministry. Generally, that's what we find. Okay. And we'll go on. We will not meet next Wednesday. We're going to have to take a break, and then we'll meet the following week. I'm going to be out of town next Wednesday. And we'll meet the following week and pick up chapter 2. So go ahead and start and just read. You can read through all of chapter 2 and chapter 3, but we're going to take the churches and look at each one of them individually.